Once again, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for your grace and for the privilege we have of knowing you and serving you and being able to gather together to worship you. We thank you for your word. And Father, we just ask this morning that as we study, that our minds might be attentive and that we might understand the truth and that we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 8. And let me turn there. I'm just a page behind. We're looking at we're in verse 25, but let me just back up just to verse 22. We noticed that out of the this great horn, which was Alexander the Great, four kingdoms would come, and we looked at those four kingdoms. And if you put it into context, in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, in their rule, then this fierce transgressor will come, and a king of fierce countenance will rise. Now, that king of fierce countenance is a picture or referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. This is not the Antichrist, although what you see in Antiochus, you'll also see in the Antichrist. They're very similar in the way in which they will take charge or rule and what they're going to do. The Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation, well, at the beginning of the tribulation, will establish himself, and in the middle of the tribulation will turn against Israel. And we're going to see that that's basically the same thing that happened to Antiochus. He moves into Palestine, wanted to set up a buffer zone between he and the and Ptolemy. Down in Ptolemy down in Egypt, and he comes in, hoping to give them peace. He wants to Hellenize them, but he turns against them, and we'll see how that works in just a few moments. In verse 25, we're down in verse 25. Well, first of all, one other thing that I wanted to mention to you: in verse 25, we have four things he's going to do because of his policy. Now, his policy there. The word means his intellect or his wisdom or his insights. The word is shekel in the Hebrew, and it looks more of his wisdom. And he's a very smart man, and he knows what he knows what he's doing. He knows what he wants to do, and so he's going to, because of his intelligence, he's going to move in and his plan. I've been reading this and reading it over and over again, and I see some similarities of what's happening today in our country. This one, and I think if you follow along with these four things, you'll see some similarities to what's happening in our day and age in our own country. The word craft means deceit or fraud or treachery. So he's going to, first thing he's going to do is he's going to, in verse 25, his policy also, he will cause deceit or craft to prosper in his hand. Now, the word prosper is the word tazlak, and it means to rush or to break forth or to come mightily or to advance. And he wants to advance his program, and it has the idea of a sense of breaking out. It was used, for instance, of an army going standing in the field waiting to advance, and the command is given, and they rush forward. And that's the idea. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, get it done. And I was thinking of Congress when I was reading this. How we got, we got to pass this law to see what's in it. You know, we got to get it done. We got to get it done right away. We see now we got to pass these bills immediately. We can't wait. We don't know what's in them, but we can't wait to get them done. And I see this man who comes on the scene, and we know his time is limited. All right, he has a limited amount of time, so he's got to get everything done in a hurry. He's moving very quickly, and that's the idea that's here. He has to act fast. He reminds me of a salesman, and a salesman comes to talk to you, and he wants to get your name on the list before you find out all the facts. You know what I mean? I mean, he really pushes you. You want to get this now, because if you don't get it now, you won't get this later, because it's not going to be on sale any longer. And he's just pushing you to get it done. And I see this in Antiochus. He's in a hurry. He wants to do it. He wants to set up his buffer zone, but he wants to Hellenize these people. And so he's in a hurry to get it done, and he's pushing and pushing. We can't wait. We need to get it done immediately. And this is his idea. You can't ask too many questions at this point. You know, if you were in a position where the salesman comes, you don't want to ask too many questions. He wants you to hurry up, and he doesn't want you to find out all the facts. And I think that's the case of Antiochus. His success, in a great measure, is a result of his cunningness and his ability to move quickly with his agenda. Get it done as quickly as you possibly can. Whatever I have for you, you don't need to know all the facts. Let's just get it done. This applies, of course, to the Antichrist, too. His cunningness begins at the beginning of the tribulation. He comes in, he confirms the covenant with Israel, and he has a short period. The first thing he does is sign that covenant with Israel. Got to get it done. Got to have peace. Got to have peace. At any cost, it doesn't matter. And the peace is not lasting. It's not a secure peace. It's a false peace that he will give. Antiochus does the same thing. Now, the second thing that he does, the first thing is, of course, that he, in verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper or to advance in his hand. And the second thing he does, he will magnify himself in his heart. Humility is not one of the characters of Antiochus or the Antichrist. They're both very pride. You know the saying, like father, like son. And these are the children of the devil. These are the children of Satan. Satan has filled their hearts with pride. And being filled with pride, both of these men, Antichrist and Antiochus, will enter into the temple and will sit in the place of God. And we see that. And if you have your Bibles, you don't have to turn there, but you might want to write your notes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It reads this way concerning the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In Revelation chapter 13, you have the same scenario. It says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Having committed this abomination, this is called the abomination of desolation, when he establishes himself and sits in the temple, Israel's in trouble at that point. And if you want to turn over, I'll read it to you, but Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22, when this happens, Israel must react very quickly. They must flee. And Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15, reads this way, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation, now that is the Antichrist sitting in the temple, when you see that, he's talking to Israel, he said, when you see that, this is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso read, let him understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them who give suck in those days. But pray that your flight is not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then will be a great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever will be, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In the middle of the tribulation, the covenant is broken. He moves in, and he's ready to destroy the people. And he's going to cause havoc on the nation Israel. Antiochus did basically the same thing. And we'll see that in just a moment, how he's responded to these very things. He comes in, promises them peace, everything's going to be fine. And when they feel secure, then all of a sudden, he's going to jump. And let's see, I want to move forward here. I had these things up there. I had the four things up there. I'm sorry, I didn't give that to you. The third thing that he does, by peace shall destroy many. By peace shall destroy many. Now, this is a false peace. As we know, the Antichrist will promise a peace, but it will not be any peace. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. Antiochus did the same thing. The near view of prophecy referring to Antiochus is probably referring to the instance when, When Antiochus's tax collector, Apollonius, the man's name, came into Jerusalem with words of peace. He'll secure or take what he can. And he came in and he promised them peace. But in the midst of that, he broke that. Just at about the time that they felt secure. Oh yeah, this is going to be no problem. And he wooed the liberal priests and the people who were not strong in doctrine. He wooed them over to his side. And once he got them and they felt secure and it was started to work among the people, then he broke that peace just like that. It didn't take long for him to do that. He suddenly turned on the people and massacred a large number of them. And the Antichrist will do the same thing. In the far view, looking down the corridors of time now into the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist breaking the covenant with Israel, that covenant gave Israel a sense of security. You can imagine living, I don't know how people live in Israel today even. I mean, with what happens, the bombs that come and the rockets and the invasion or the rebels coming over the boundary line and shooting and blowing up buses and things like that. It's hard to conceive that they would want to live there, but can you imagine when someone comes in and promises them peace, how they will begin to feel very secure? And this is exactly what's going to happen with the Antichrist. Remember, the first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful. Things are fine. But in the midst of that, he breaks the covenant. Peace was established in the Middle East, at least temporarily, for 42 months. And then in the midst, everything gives way. This peace causes Israel to drop their guard and will ultimately lead to their demise. They will fall. Just one side note about the Antichrist as I'm thinking about it. In 1 John 4:3, it reads this, that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of whom you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. We're seeing that work today. Now, I've told you many times that Satan does not know when the rapture is going to take place. And so every generation has had an Antichrist or someone who is capable of moving into that position to become the Antichrist. That spirit is working in the world today. What is that spirit? That spirit of antagonism. And you can see it in America. You can see it in most of the countries in the world today. It's becoming increasingly difficult to become a Bible believer, or should I say not difficult, but unpopular among the people. We are told that we are bigots, that we are intolerant, we're prejudiced. They even now are trying to dictate what you can preach from the pulpit. If they can just get, you can't speak against homosexuality. We want to tone down that little word sin. We don't want to talk about those kind of things. So they're trying to prevent the gospel from going forth. We're told that we should have no voice in government. You leave your Christianity out of that. The church is under attack, and there's no question about that. And it will increase at an alarming rate until the rapture takes place. It isn't going to get any better. It's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. It will not cease. Satan's attack is on not only the church, but on all the Jewish nation, and they will continue that until the rapture takes place, and then we'll see what's going to happen at that particular point. The fourth thing that he does, let's move on. The fourth thing that he does, he will stand up against the prince of princes. He will stand up against the prince of princes. Of course, the prince of princes is the Lord Jesus Christ. Antiochus and the Antichrist are very angry at God. His anger will be directed towards God's people, whether they're Jews or whether they're believing Gentiles. They're in the tribulation period, a multitude of Gentiles will be saved, and his antagonism, his venom will be poured out or directed towards not only the Jewish people, but all true believers, Gentiles included in that. You remember in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John is given a vision of a great multitude of people around the throne, and he doesn't know who they are, and he asks, who are these? And the answer comes back to him in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 7. He says, and I said unto him, sir, who you know? And he said unto me, these are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now these are people from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, that come out of the tribulation. So there's a great venom that's going out. It's towards the church today and towards the Jewish people. In the tribulation, it will be directed towards Jews, but it'll also be directed towards anyone who believes the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and it's going out throughout all the world, and a multitude of people are going to be saved. But when they're saved, their anger of Satan will be directed towards them, and be some real hard times. The rebellion of Antiochus and Daniel and the Antichrist is seen in Daniel 8:11. Both of these men magnify themselves even to the Prince of Hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Both will commit the abomination of desolation. Antiochus has already done that. We're looking down the road now, several thousand years. It's going to happen again. When the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation. At that point, Israel must flee because of the anger of the Antichrist, the anger towards God. He's filled with anger. He hates him. Now, both of these men, Antiochus and Epiphanes, will stand up against the Prince of Princes. The Prince of Princes, I already mentioned to you, is a reference to Christ. His defiance, Antiochus' defiance, is seen by sitting in the temple in the place of God because he wants to be like God. He forbids the Jews to worship. He persecutes and destroys the people. He sets up an image of Jupiter in the temple. This is a terrible thing. This sort of reminds me a little bit of Satan himself, of Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28:2, he says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because your heart is lifted up. This is exactly what happens to Antiochus and to the Antichrist. They're filled with pride. And you have said, I am a god. I will sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. This is an internal thing. This is a driving force in there. They think their pride has lifted them up to a point where they want to be God. And so they're moved in that direction. This is exactly like their father, the devil. They do the same things. The Antichrist will stand against Christ. Even his name, anti, It has two ideas in the Greek. The one idea is against something. He's against Christ. He wants to destroy Christ. But anti also means in place of. Not only does he want to destroy Christ, but he wants to be in the place of Christ. He wants to sit in the place of God. So both of those ideas are carried in or brought into the phrase antichrist, the word antichrist. And he directs his attention to both. Both are true of the Antichrist. He's in the place of God as well as against, or in the place of Christ as well as against Christ. Both are true. Now, the last statement of verse 20. Any questions? Just note those four things that are happening that he will do. His craft will prosper, his deceit will prosper, he will magnify himself, he will bring a false peace, he will oppose the Prince of Princes. But the last thing, he shall be broken without hand. This is an expression of Antiochus' death, how he's going to die, and the manner in which he will die. He will not die by the hand of his enemies. He's not going to be assassinated by his own people, which was very common in those days. But he will be cut off by the immediate hand of God. Records indicate that he got ill and died. In 1 Maccabees 6:8, it records that his death was due to sickness. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 9, verse 9, and remember, this is apocryphal writings. This is not a part of the Bible, but it gives us some history of what took place in the intertestament period. And in these writings, you have these things. And so that in 9:9, in 2 Maccabees 9:9, it says, so that the worms rose up out of the body of this wicked man, and while he lived in sorrow and pain, his flesh fell off, and the filthiness of his smell was noisome to his army. In other words, worms just came out of him. It reminds me a little bit of Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Remember Herod? Same thing happened to him. It says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not glory God the glory, and was eaten with worms and gave up the spirit. That's not unusual for that to happen. But here is Antiochus now. He's done his damage. He said in the place of God, and God's going to take him. And you're going to find it. The same thing happens to the Antichrist. The two are very similar. You can't separate them too much. I mean, as far as their acts are concerned, what one does, the other does, and what the one, you know, they're both one and the same in a sense. Verse 26. Let's finish this chapter if we can very quickly. Time is it? You know, we'll try to finish it. And the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore thou, the messenger came in verse 26. And speaks to Daniel. This messenger is Gabriel, by the way. In verse 16, we're told that the messenger came. And the vision of the evening was told to be true, or is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it will be for many days. In other words, it's not going to happen for a period of time. And it didn't. This is Daniel's writing in about 500 B.C., 536, 5, somewhere in that 86, somewhere in that neighborhood. This doesn't take place until 167 to 164. So many years are going to pass. The phrase, the vision of the evening and the morning, goes back to Daniel 8:2 and Daniel 8:13 and 14. Daniel saw a vision, and that vision was going to happen, and he asked how long that vision, when that vision is going to take place, and he was told 2,300 days. So, he's describing this vision. This period of time when this vision was fulfilled was 167 to 164. So a long period of time yet before it's going to be true, become the past. It's true. That means it's certain. The word true means certain. This means that the prophecy is certain to be fulfilled, and history bears out the fact that it was fulfilled exactly as it was. The vision was given to Daniel, exactly as it was revealed. So the messenger commands that In the Hebrew, it says, "Shut thou up the vision." The word "shut up" is an imperative in the Hebrew. It's a cal imperative. That doesn't mean anything to you, but it just simply points out as a command. To shut up the vision means to seal it up. Sealing up the vision does not mean that Daniel was not to make it known. He kept it in his mind and later preserved it by putting it down on parchment. He wrote it down on a parchment, on a scroll, and we have that today. It also tells us in this passage that he revealed it to other people. So shutting it up means that it was completed, it's done, and it's apparent that Daniel was to seal up the vision from the Chaldeans. That was none of their business, but he did reveal it to other men within the Jewish men within his influence among the Jewish people. Let's see, anything else I want to say in verse 26? No, I don't think so. Well, just one thing. Remember, near view, far view. Near view, Antiochus. That was fulfilled. The far view, yet to be fulfilled. The person of the Antichrist and the message that we have concerning him has not yet been fulfilled. And at verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. This is sort of an epilogue of Daniel's vision. The impact must have been dramatic on Daniel. I mean, can you imagine here is Daniel in the midst of this very thing, and he sees that his people are going to be destroyed, these people are going to be harmed, and it makes him sick. As a matter of fact, he says, I fainted. Possibly understanding the implications. The word fainted means to be or to exist, and it's a passive verb. It means that the action had already accomplished. Some have translated this, and I don't know if it's, I didn't look at all the different translations, but I was done. He was just absolutely exhausted. I mean, this whole thing exhausted him as he thought about it, what's going to happen. It working on the inside that he just couldn't go on. The result of his exhaustion was that he became sick. And he said, I don't know how many days he was sick, but he was sick for a good period of time. And remember, he's an old man now. He's in his 80s. He's not a young man. But this whole thing now, his love for God, his love for Israel, his love for the land, and he sees that it's going to be in the temple, and it's going to be an abomination of desolation, that someone's going to sit in that temple apart from God, is just beyond what he can comprehend at this particular point. He doesn't understand it all. He's astonished. It means that he grew numb. Actually, that word means to grow numb, or to devastate, or to destroy. And knowing what was going to happen to God's people in the temple and the land that he loved so much, just devastated him. I looked out yesterday in my yard and I saw all those branches broken down. I mean, and I felt a little sick. I mean, I planted those things. I've been nursing them along for about 5 years, and it sort of gave me a funny feeling. What am I going to do now? You know what I mean? And I mean, that's minor. That's just a little bit. But here's Daniel in the midst of this thing, and here are what's happening. What's going to happen? It just destroys him. It's interesting what he says. I was sick, and afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. He went on with his business. 80 some years old. As much as it hurt him, as much as we go on. You know, that's true in the Christian life too. Regardless of what's happening, we need to go on. And sometimes terrible things happen to us, and We need to realize, and I want to say a little bit about that in the third hour, how that we have to look at it not only from our vantage point, but from God's vantage point. God has a purpose and plan. He's carrying out that purpose and plan. And God has a purpose and plan for Israel, and he's carrying it out. May not like what he's doing. Daniel certainly didn't. I mean, it made him sick. But, he rose up and he did the king's business. So it was over. But none understood, he said. No one else understood it. He did reveal it to other people, other Jewish people. Probably got some of the priests together and spoke to them. They didn't understand it. What he understood, as much as he understood, it was hard for him to digest. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it as we look back in time and see from our vantage point, the reality of Daniel's vision. And Father, we look to the future and we see what's going to happen. And certainly it's beyond our comprehension. It does in many ways cause us to be faint-hearted and to realize that the disaster is going to happen, and yet your plan is going to be carried out. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the way in which you work in our lives and what you accomplish. And we just thank you for all the blessings you've given us in Jesus' name.